This past Wednesday night, we had a card for people to sign for the Tom Smith family. And if it's possible, we have some people here who are not familiar with that need that this pastor of a little church plant in the Swanton or Grand Rapids, Ohio area was a bivocational pastor, was driving with a driving student and was hit sideways, and he and the 16-year-old boy both went into eternity. I don't know where the young man is spending eternity, but Pastor Tom Smith had a very solid testimony in that community, and is a very godly, God-honoring service, excellent Christ-honoring music, and a very spot-on biblical message of hope from God's Word. But I would ask you to continue to pray for that young family and their needs, and to rejoice that God does all things well, and His timing is perfect as well. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 17. Last week we saw that Paul did not vary from his approach. He goes to the synagogue. He shares with the Jews. He can start from their point of familiarity that they believe in God and then scriptures, or say they do. And so he can point out to them and talk to them about the Messiah. And he could point out to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus rose from the dead as God, very God, a very God. Waiting for Silas and Timothy, after he leaves Berea, the people there, remember the Jews had come down from Thessalonica, stirred up more trouble in Berea. And so these young believers escorted him and made sure that he was taken safely out of town. He heads to Athens. Timothy and Silas stay behind, I'm sure, to do some encouraging work, instruction work there at Berea. And what does Paul do while he is at Athens? Let me ask you, first of all, is the gospel sufficient for all things? And I think you would say yes. Is the gospel sufficient for all people? Think of the most unreceptive, hardened sinner that you know right now that will not let you even share the gospel. Could God melt a heart, open eyes, and draw that person in a saving way to Himself? And the answer is yes. What could you possibly use or speak of besides the gospel of Jesus Christ that could make a permanent and genuine change in that life? And the answer is nothing. What about the intellectual who leaves no room in his worldview for God? The gospel is still sufficient for that person, should the Lord draw them. I'm sure we know individuals who, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:7, are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You say, you know, they're very well read. They watch the History Channel. They learn things. They know a whole lot more than I do. But I've got to be honest with you, they are clueless when it comes to truth and about eternity. I was interested in a story about a week and a half ago that on April 23rd, a UConn professor went ballistic. A teacher at the University of Connecticut, walking across campus, saw an evangelist holding a sign that said evolution is a lie, and that teacher absolutely lost it. He got in the face of this man. He got confrontative. He got loud and angry. And after a little while, then he began to work the crowd. These students who had gathered in kind of a semicircle to hear this evangelist, and he was sharing some scripture until this teacher came by. Now this teacher took this opportunity over. And he said, "My brothers and sisters in Darwin, I want you to join me in saying, praise Darwin." And they did. He got right in the face of this evangelist. He called him ignorant, would not give him a chance to talk. Let me ask you, is the gospel sufficient to break that hard nut? And the answer is yes. I think of two verses from Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And 1 Corinthians 1:25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Paul is in a great city, not as great as it once had been, but a great city. But he's not impressed. He's not intimidated by their history or by their sophistry. Paul was absolutely convinced that they have a need. Everywhere he looked, he was more convinced there's a great need here. Furthermore, I have what you need. And he begins to look for a way to present that very truth and share that with them and convince them of that. You and I should say, as in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. We should be able to say with Paul in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 400 years before Paul visited, Athens had been the center of art, of philosophy, of architecture. It was the city of Socrates. It was the place of Plato. It was the epicenter of Epicureanism. I'm out. I have nothing else to do there. Okay. But Greece had been a superpower at one point until Rome had crushed them, and this great city-state, it had been the leading city-state since the 5th century BC, now it was reduced to what was called a free city. It still had some of its liberties and such, but the glory of the flower had passed, and they were no longer a major force. Greece at one point had cities that had been known as the muscle. Sparta had been the muscle of Greece. If that's true, Athens had been the brain or the heart of Greece. But it was no longer that great city. And for years, this passage that we're about to study in Acts 17:16 and following has been reviewed and analyzed, studied as possibly a preeminent passage for the postmodern mindset and how to reach them and for modern day missions. Well, we read what Paul says here. It sounds like he's got a mission, and indeed he does. His mission was given by God. God gave him a vision. God made it possible for him to get over to Europe. I don't know that Paul knew exactly how long he would have there or where he would go or when he would ever be back. And so here's a man that thought, I don't want to waste one single minute here. I'm not going to pass one possible opportunity. So he's by himself in this great city, and he makes the most of it. He could start at different points. He always ended up at the same point, as should we. He ended up at Jesus Christ. And so he's going to speak to the elitist at Athens. He's going to speak to them politely, tactfully, and powerfully. He's going to point out that Jesus is the Christ and that they must repent. Let's look first of all at reaching a religious but lost people. A religious but lost people. How many religions are there in the world today? This number, actually, I thought it was on the low end, but a little research pointed out to me that there are about 4,200 religions in the world. There are 21 major considered religions, which of which a lot of those others are subset. The religious but lost community that Paul is going to reach are not just heathen Gentiles who worshipped about anything that moved and gods that they had made up out of their own minds. But the religious but lost also included a lot of Jews who seemingly had the Word of God, and yet there was a pride that went with that, an arrogance, and an ignorance of the true power of God. And Paul's going to reach them. Sadly, both groups, and is common today. A lot of times people try to make themselves right with God by ritual observance and by godly conduct or by moral living. But as you and I both know, faith in Christ saves. Works by man condemn. No one is ever, by their best efforts, changed God's opinion about themselves. And so, when he says here in our text in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and Luke tells us, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. When Paul is going to tell them, in fact, let's read the next couple of verses. So Paul, staying in their midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul tells them, I perceive that you are very religious. And may I tell you that most of the time, very religious means very lost. You may have some neighbors who you say they are very devout. They're at church as much as I am. They give to their church. They've got statues on the lawn. They've got stickers on their car, whatever else. A lot of times religious means lost. As people pride themselves in the doing of things, in their sacrifice, and are convinced that this somehow makes them right with God. So in these first verses that we just read, we see Paul's observation of idolatry, of a paganism. If you and I flew to Cambodia and within yards after getting out of the airport, we would begin to see shrines of worship. And you would not be able to go to any place to get things that tourists like to collect without seeing also idols of different sizes and costs. Paul ran into that and he was provoked in his spirit. Let me ask you, what are you seeing and you hearing? It becomes possible for us to become desensitized by sometimes what we hear and see. In visiting our missionaries in Cameroon a few years ago, and I was taking pictures left and right, and I remember Zane Bachman, I think it was, saying, you know what, I never, would you take a picture of that? Could I have that picture? Because I never thought, I mean, I live here all the time, I see that all the time, but I never thought that would make a great picture to take back and be part of my presentation. It's possible for us to live in a culture, in a society, and hear so many things and become desensitized. I know, I hear that all the time. It doesn't bother me anymore, but it should. He took a tour of the city. He passed. He didn't want to go on the bus. He got the hand tour, and he took this little brochure, and he walked around. And Paul looks, and he sees the Acropolis and the Pantheon, some of these things that were already in ruins to some extent in his day, but tremendous architecture. Don't you think that Paul grew up hearing about Athens and the glory of it and seeing these things? I mean, these were fantastic structures. There's nothing like this back in Tarsus where he grew up. Even where he had traveled throughout modern-day Afghanistan and Turkey, he would not have seen something of this great magnitude. It must have been impressive. He could not have missed the fact that here was this marble image of Athene, and in her hands, this giant spear, and in the top of it, a glowing spear point that, maybe it's exaggerated, but people said that you could see the reflection of that 40 miles away. Paul's looking at all of this, and then he can't help but notice all these statues and idols and shrines all around him. I think I read at one point there was some estimation that around Paul's day there were 10,000 people living in Athens. And 30,000 idols scattered around the city. They littered the landscape. Everywhere Paul turned, there was an image of Mercury or Venus or Jupiter or Neptune. Come around the corner, oh, hey, what's the chance of that? There's another one. Everywhere he turned. The more I think of that, I'm not so sure that Paul was in awe of the beauty of this because he knew the idolatry behind it. Behind the beautiful form of some of these things was the ugly reality that they worshipped anything but God. And Paul was provoked in his heart. I don't say provoked in the sense that he was angry, but that rather he was moved to action. It made him sick to his stomach. Something had to be done. Paul realized, maybe that's why the Lord had me here. What better use of my time than to tell them? Then he began to think, where would I start? When I go to the Jews in the synagogue, I know where to start. But with these people, what would be a good point of contact to witness? And then he sees this idol. In fact, we're told that there are probably many of these around that said to the unknown God. There are all kinds of legends how these gods had come about and these places had been picked. I think I read that at one point there was an illness sweeping through the city and people were dying, and they had brought basically a mystic to come, and he divined in certain way, and everywhere that there was a goat that stopped, they figured right there they needed to build an altar. Well, maybe, I'm not sure. But he looked past the beauty of some of these things to see the ugliness of idolatry. What should we see in our city? You say, well, there's a lot of idolatry out there around us today too, Pastor. Yes, there is. People can make an idolatry of success. They can make an idol out of sports, out of their pleasure, out of their entertainment. That's absolutely true. Let's get a little bit more personal. What kind of idolatry do we see in our own lives? What are some things that we stubbornly cling to? that mean more to us than a growing relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, this world is terrible, instead of saying, my heart is nasty, is dark. And then secondly, how are you responding? I think here's a people that were so sensitive to their gods and goddesses and shuddered to think that they might have missed one. And they had these places to these unknown gods around them. Paul was provoked. You remember how when it says in Deuteronomy that God was provoked when he saw the idolatry of his people in the wilderness? And now Paul is provoked. He is stirred up. It was more than he could stand. The idolatry of 21st century America bothers me. The idolatry of my own heart bothers me. I listened to a pastor, an individual that I'd only known since last June. And people talk about what a great witness he was, what a great father he was. And I thought about my own funeral service, which I'm not planning anytime soon, but I thought, you know what? I know myself too well. I don't want people getting up and telling me what a great man Paul Hamilton was. I know better. You probably do too. Okay. The problem of being around idolatry, it being around us and in us all too often, as I said, we become desensitized by it. And Paul saw Satan at work at every point. He wanted them to see, rather, the creation around them and God who had been working and should be praised. But all Paul could see right now were idols all around him. And it bothered him. And let me ask you, does it bother us? When was the last time we looked at a billboard, saw an advertisement, read something, heard something, and said, even so, Jesus, come quickly. Lord, purge my own heart and my mind from this. Help me not to find humor in that or be entertained by that. If we are not stirred for the glory of God, as it says that Elijah was, we can respond in the wrong ways. And it's sometimes easier for Christians to complain about things or to protest. You know what? We need to picket this. We need to send letters against this. We need to tell about how much this bothers us. What Paul did is he engaged them with the truth. It takes a little bit more effort to say, how could I, instead of just tell that person, I don't like it when you swear, how could I rather work some scripture and turn this into a witness opportunity? Rather than showing I am provoked, how could I show that I am brokenhearted for them and compassionately win them? You know what the motivation for all our witness and all evangelism and missions that we do, you know what it should be? That the worship of man is given to the only one who deserves it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Revelation chapter 4, 11, 5, 9. That he alone is worthy. Worthy is he to receive all glory and honor. And what should motivate us is when we say, but I know somebody, they've told me they don't want to hear it, but they are, by their living, worshiping themselves. They are worshiping a false god. They are giving their allegiance, their love to everything but God. I am jealous for God. Yes, I want them to go to heaven, absolutely, but I want that worship to be given to the only one who deserves it. That should motivate us. Notice the opportunity that was before Paul in these verses as well. I was thinking when I read about this unknown, I heard several times since I began working this message, things on the radio where people would say, well, I think that, I believe that, I'm hoping that. And the person who does not know God and stand on this truth that there is one God and he gives absolute truth, person who cannot stand on that, at the very best can say, well, I think that. The way I feel about it is. And here comes the Christian who says, God has said. Come back to this in just a moment. But what we are up against, according to Romans chapter 1, is a people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And what we have going for us, as I said from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is that we have the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when you feel outgunned, mismatched, I'm not as smart as they are, I'm not as well spoken as they are, I'm not as popular as they are, we need a greater picture of our God. Our God has made it very clear that this simple and precious message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone is exactly what they need. He went, first of all, in verse 17, where he could talk to people. I have to admit, all of us at some point say, you know what, I need to get away. I need to get away, turn the phone off. I need to get away from people where I can't be bothered. I need a weekend away. All right, that's understood. But Paul did not get here and say, you know what, I need a cabin out in the woods. I'm going to hang out here until Silas and Timothy can catch up to me. And then we'll resume. I just don't want to be bothered with people. I don't like people. No, Paul said, where can I find people? And he goes to this agora that I understand they began to dig in 1931. They found it and they've been excavating it ever since. And the agora would be kind of like a combination of a mall and a Starbucks. I don't know why I thought of that. A mall and a Starbucks and a civic center. Okay, it's where people, you came to get your groceries, you came to pay bills, you came to meet people, you came to discuss, you came to hear philosophies, you came to get your news. It was the social media of the day. Paul said that's the perfect place. I mean, that's not the kind of place I like. If I asked how many of you like malls, I hate to be sexist, but a certain sex, a lot of hands would go up and the other would go, no. Okay. And the idea of going to an agora, that place I just mentioned, how many of you want to be surrounded by people? I mean, pressed by people. Lots of noise. No, you know, that's not for me. Paul says, that's the best place to find sinners in need. That's the best place. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and he went to the marketplace and there he spoke every day with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't stand on a soapbox and say, ye idolatrous Athenians, you wicked people, why can't you be more like me? Why would you not listen to me? Paul reasoned with them. He paid somebody for that lunch and began to, what is it that you believe? Where is your hope, your faith? Begin to engage people. We don't need to be silent. We don't need to be apologetic. We need to have an apologetic, okay? We need to have the defense of the faith, but we need not be apologetic for, well, what I believe is. We need to ask questions that lead to answers. That was Paul's method, his dialectic method, where he would ask them questions and lead them. I think there are some people that I've met that do a marvelous job at that. Instead of arguing, instead of putting down, instead of using sarcasm, instead of being arrogant, asking just simple questions that by the time they get done, you think, oh, I believe what they believe. Why would anybody believe differently? Paul wasn't seeking to stifle their intellectual activity. He was seeking to direct their faith to the Lord. And unfortunately, I've heard people preach on this passage and make it sound like all higher learning is wrong. Paul was intellectual. Paul was well-learned. Paul thought things through. He was not against the use of the mind and learning even new things, but Paul wanted their thinking and heart devotion to revolve around the one true God. Secondly, he presented a message that didn't fit. And on that day, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they heard something from Paul that puzzled them. You could see a lot of chin scratching going on. When he was at Berea, remember what people did? Paul preached and they searched the scriptures whether those things were so. He comes to Athens and people are looking, they're listening to him and looking up, Socrates, no, Plato, no. Where are you getting this? I'm curious, where'd you get that? That's not in 2 Socrates 4:9. Where did that come from? The Epicureans, they were the humanist of the day. They had all these gods, but they didn't believe that the deities that they spoke of had really any contact with mankind or influence over their affairs. They had been convinced that the world about us came in result by matter colliding with matter, and where those atoms came from, they probably couldn't have told you. If you asked them that, they probably think that was really deep. But they were convinced that this life is all that's important, and a lot of the hedonism that we think of today, it's not new, by the way, and it's rooted a lot into this Greek philosophy of you only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get, live for the moment, be happy, satisfy yourself. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were pantheists, they were fatalists of the day. They believed that there were uncontrolled forces that impacted and controlled every area of your life, and everything was outside of your control. And since you can't change your circumstances, you should just accept whatever comes your way and do it basically without emotion. And so we have this idea of being a Stoic or stoical. Neither of those two camps, Epicureanism or Stoicism, believed that there was one true God or that there was absolute truth. Now it sounds like I'm not describing first century Athens, but 21st century America, doesn't it? How many people that you know, even among those who say they go to church, when you say there is only one God, okay, yeah, I guess I can believe. There's only one way to heaven. You lost me there. There's only one truth, and that's the Bible. Okay, that's not politically correct. You know, among those that Paul was reaching, and those that we have before us to reach, a slick presentation is not going to win the lost. It's not a matter if you've got a well-timed joke and this perfect verse and a forceful, winsome personality, and you've got your tie just right, that you will win them over. But that is also not an excuse to say, well, I really don't know the scriptures, I'll just quote this verse, and if they're not saved by that, then they weren't meant to be. I guess they're not part of the elect. We should be well studied in our presentation. We should show the reasonableness of God in a faith. It will sound like foolishness in their ears. They will reject that unless the Lord is drawing. But the fact is that all the Athenians knew to do was take Paul before this judicial council. It's kind of like a religious court. I can't see what one more deity would make in a difference in a city that was surrounded by 30,000 idols. Okay, but I do know that makes a difference to God. Even if they were to say, you know what, Paul, we're amazed by this. You tell us what this Jesus looks like, and we're going to also erect next week a marble statue to Jesus. We've got a guy, he's got the chisel, and he's ready to go. Even if that was okay with them, it would not have been with Paul, and especially with God. For he is not one of many gods, and his glory will he not give to another. Paul comes with the message of one true God. And what he said was strange. You ever thought about how your message and the gospel of Jesus Christ sounds to others? Here, you come along and you say, by the way, you were born a sinner. What? Excuse me? Yes. Adam and Eve, you mean like literal people? Yes. Adam and Eve, they sinned and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Whoa, wait. I don't even know Adam. And you're saying that something he did impacts me? Yes. And unless your sin is forgiven, you will go. You're saying that hell is a real place? And I need to, wait a minute. So you just say God is love, but God sends people to hell. Can't you just understand just a little bit how that sounds to people who are trying to go by reason? It sounds like foolishness to them. And so people who were already convinced that they had the superior intellect had this guy come along. His robe wasn't as fancy. His sandals weren't the latest style. And he comes along and he starts speaking something that sounded strange. And so some of them said, he's a babbler. He's a seed picker. the person at work, or maybe a family member, that they read an article one time back. They saw something on Nickelodeon, and so now they're an expert on that subject. They read a little story about that, and now they are willing to regale you with their stories and their wisdom on that. And you think, you don't know a whole lot more than I do. What made you an expert? That mentality right there is how they looked at Paul. You're a seed picker. You're a babbler. You don't know what you're talking about. Ever been laughed at or called names for your faith? Actually, doesn't that put you in some pretty good company? When you think of Jesus and the apostles and these missionaries. So some were curious and some were caustic. Some said, we were curious, where'd you get this? And others could only respond with inflammatory speech. You're a seed picker. You're one of those guys that doesn't know any more than I do. I don't know about the audacity of hope, but I do know about the arrogance of unbelief. I see that all the time. I've seen it in myself. There have been things that I have said and stood on and was convinced that I was right, told other people they were wrong. I look back and I think, what a fool. I hope you don't go back and listen to me on that or ever quote me on that. Okay? I mean, we all at times say, I didn't know what I was talking about. But when it comes to the truth, we should know the truth without being a know-it-all. Let me say it again. Know the truth and be able to present it as the truth without coming across with the arrogance, I know and you don't. Lead them to the truth. Do so in a humble and sweet manner. It was Thomas who said, unless I will not believe. Unless I put my hands, unless, and you know what? The lost are constantly making hoops for God to jump through and making tests for God. Fill in the blank. If you could answer this for me, then I might believe God. If I could see this, if this happened, if this were explained to my satisfaction, then I might be willing to hear what you have to say. If God would only do this. If you come down from the cross, man is constantly putting tests before God. The last thing that the unbeliever, wants to do is to submit to a sovereign God that he cannot even see. For the unsaved to say, you know what? I've never met Jesus. I never thought too much about him. I've lived my whole life. I thought I was just fine. Thought I was not as good as some, better than most. And then you come to me, and all of a sudden you're telling me I'm a sinner. And you're telling me about that Jesus is a, not only did he really come, but he's really coming again. And you're telling me that I must repent, and I should put my faith in this one. And I'm not sure if I can swallow that. Let's just begin this next statement, and then we'll be done for today. They were teaching, or Paul was preaching a strange but wonderful message. He came to the religious but lost, and he comes with this strange but wonderful message. And I'll close with this, that you and I live in a day when probably the majority of people that you know say, well, I'm glad that you believe something. For that matter, we should all believe something. But it's more important that our beliefs, we appreciate and recognize the beliefs of others, okay? And that all beliefs are equal and all truths and all roads lead to the same place. No. There is one way to the Father through Jesus Christ the righteous. There's one door. There's one Lamb. There's one Son of God. There's one gift that God gave. Jesus Christ offered himself and paid the price. There's one reality that our sins that we could do nothing about, he took our sins and he credited to us his righteousness. And all this is accepted by faith. Say, I'm not sure who's going to believe that. I hope you believe that. I hope you came to a point where you turned from your sin and self-sufficiency and said, I trust Christ. I can do nothing. It doesn't matter how many idols I hold to or how moral I can make my life. I am not okay with God. And you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and said, his wounds for me shall plead. And then with that same message, what I'm telling us is that we need to have this confidence of Paul. We need to see what's going on around us. We need to hear. We need to be very sensitive. We need to at times be moved to tears, be broken, be provoked enough to look for a witnessing opportunity. And when you hear somebody talk about their unknown God or some point say, let's talk about that for a moment. Why do you feel that way? Why did you just say that? Where is your hope? Why did that news story bother you so much? Why do you not have hope for all eternity? Let me tell you where my hope is. And to use questions and lead them to answer. We sometimes want to make the mistake of, well, I can give them 5 minutes of my time. If I'm going to give a 5-minute gospel presentation, if they don't get it after that, then they're on their own. But rather to work with somebody and lay a foundation and share with them. And you say, well, they didn't accept Christ, but you laid a foundation. Who knows, maybe you or somebody else will come along and water that seed. And praise God, possibly somebody will see a great harvest for the glory of God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people in this room, the very first time you ever heard the plan of salvation, you received it. I think if your hand went up, it would be in a very small minority. How many of you rather would say, you know, it took, I guess I'm duller than most, it took several times. I heard somebody witness to me again. It wasn't just one person, it was several people. And finally, the Lord drew me to himself and I repented and I accepted and I understood and I placed my faith in. Don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Every song that we sang this morning, from the very first one, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. Linda's song, every one of them talked about the greatness of our almighty God. And you and I should leave this place saying, I don't want one iota of worship to be given to anybody but the right, true object of faith. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I hope you're not one of those people who's saying, unless God does this for me, unless I'm allowed to understand, unless He explains this to my satisfaction, then I will trust God. I hope we put our faith in God. Like Job and others, we have to say, I can't understand everything about God, but I don't have to. God is great and good and to be adored. And then, Christian, I hope that we come to a passage like this and say, what holds me back? Why am I not passionate about Jesus Christ more than I... Why don't I speak of Him? Why do things around me do not bother me? Why am I not provoked? I'm provoked that I'm not provoked. And I hope that we would see this and say, Lord, build within me, through Your Scriptures and by Your Spirit, a holy sensitivity to the lost and to the glory of God. Help me, like Paul, to use my time well in Athens, that Jesus Christ may be glorified. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that although people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, we thank You that we do have this treasure in earthen vessels. We thank You for the Scripture that is able to divide between asunder soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can go where our philosophies, our best intentions cannot. We would pray that You would increase the burden in our hearts. May Your word come from our lips and be seen in our lives, that we would desire all glory and worship to go to the one who is worthy of it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.